Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Matthew 22. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this privilege and opportunity to gather here and to study Your immutable Word. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will make real to us those things that we study this morning. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As time caught us last Sunday, we moved into paragraph 6 of our study of the attackers. And it's entitled, The Davidic Covenant Realized. A number of things are involved in this particular category. But where we are now is to take a look at the Lord's chart pedigree as is understood from two viewpoints. One, His divine chart pedigree, and the second, His human chart pedigree. There are those within the Jewish community of the first century, especially those with great theological expertise and power, that did not understand these concepts. They should have, because all is revealed very clearly in the Old Testament, as we will note this morning. We began with a discussion our Lord had with the Pharisees that begins in Matthew 22:41. That passage begins this way. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Now, that's Christos in the Greek, but it's Mashiach in the Hebrew, and therefore they understood the language of the Roman Empire, the street language of Koine Greek, and they understood it simply was synonymous with their Messiah of the Old Testament. They know about the Messiah, and they know that He is in the line of David. Whose son is He, is the query by our Lord, and they respond, of David. Now, there are still among us today those who believe that Jesus Christ is simply deity and has no relationship with true humanity. How they comprehend this, I don't know, if they do believe that Jesus is an historical figure. On the other hand, and probably worse, are those who believe He is just a man, and that He was a man who managed to live His life perfectly, and because He was perfect, somehow that relates to our eternal salvation. They do not understand the hypostatic union. They do not understand the mediatorship that is necessary for a sacrifice, someone who is equal with both parties in the dispute. And therefore, that moves you into the angelic conflict. I can tell you this, that you will be a very confused Christian if you do not have a grasp of the doctrines related to the angelic conflict. If you do not understand that there was a creation up and functional before the human race was introduced, then you do not gather that there is a conflict and that conflict is being resolved in human history. Now, I admit the fact that there are those today who would scoff and even spew at that idea. And that's fine. Look, I'm good with what anybody thinks, all right? My job is to teach you the Word of God, and I try to do that in a way that you can comprehend it as a package, not as individual, let's say, sermonettes that we will shop every Sunday. It has to be brought together under the 11 categories of systematic theology. And in those 11 categories, you have one called angelology, and you're introduced to the angelic creation. There is also the area of theology, the area where you're introduced to God. Christology instructs you about Christ. Pneumatology instructs you about the Holy Spirit. All of these things have to be discussed from time to time as the passages that are being referenced introduce them. And so today we're taking a look at Christology and the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and that forever. And in this we're noting, in the passage we're about to note, you will see emerge from it the hypostatic union, and that will be a principle that the Pharisees do not comprehend. When he said, "Whose son is he?" they said correctly that David was his ultimate father, back in the line of David to the house of David. That is a correct answer. But you have to know the enemy. And if there was an enemy, and there were several during the incarnation, the Pharisees are among those that had great animosity toward our Lord. So he knows the enemy. And if you're going to have a constructive dialogue with someone, then you have to understand his viewpoint and his worldview, his disposition of mind, and of course his modus operandi. The Pharisees were biblical scholars, but they were extremely weak in eschatology. Eschatology has to do with prophecy, and they knew prophecy, but were unable to take that prophecy and bring it forward into the life of their Messiah and how he would be recognized. Now, in our study, the next study we will do will have to do with the prophecies. The prophecies of the Old Testament that will be fulfilled in Christ. And the reason we will do that is to show you that he is the only figure in all of human history that has a multiplicity of people who are going to forecast a number of things that will be accomplished by him and how to recognize his arrival in history. So think of this for a moment, if you will. 500 years from now, there are going to be people born. We assume that can be true because the millennium will last 1,000 years. So 500 years from now, there are going to be people born. Now, can you give the name of any particular one of them? And can you give a process of the bloodline that would lead down to that individual? And can you prophesy the place that that person will be born? Can you then prophesy what he will do, and therefore forecast the accomplishments that he will do over a period of time? That is the astounding fact of the Old Testament prophesying the life of Christ. Now, no prophecy is legitimate unless it is fulfilled to the letter. And we're going to examine that to show you the prophecies of the Old Testament that forecast the coming of an individual. And we are going to see it narrowed down as far as the bloodline is concerned, the chart pedigree, as we move through the attackers. And then we will go to the prophecies. So we've got a lot to do, but I want to set the stage for you that Jesus Christ is challenging the Pharisees to see where they stand theologically. We're going to see him introduce the challenge to these Pharisees. And the Pharisees are going to answer correctly, but then he has set the stage to trap them and thus prove that they, although being theologians, have no clue about true Christology. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, they were clearly aware of the Lord's chart pedigree with regard to the line of David. They got that right, but did not understand or acknowledge his divine chart pedigree as the Son of God. They were guilty of this either from ignorance or the guilty of therefore rejecting the concept. The Lord then asked a question based on a major passage they know and would answer, and whose answer would confirm Messiah's undiminished deity. Matthew 22:43. Now, I'll put this one up on the board. You'll see two verses there, or two passages, and the first contains three verses, Matthew 22:43-45. He, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" And then he goes back to the Old Testament to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's quoting David here. The Lord, the word there in the Greek is kurios, which means deity. And then the first Lord, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, kurios, Son of God, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." And then the question, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the answer to that is, well, you have the undiminished deity of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And you have the concept of the true humanity of Jesus Christ, who's the Son of David. And Christ would have said, bravo, you get the refrigerator. But they did not say that. So here's the problem. Now let's take a look at the passage you see on the board. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? David in the Spirit. Now there are two factors there. David is being quoted. That is extremely important in getting down to the nuts and bolts of this. He is quoting David. And David writes this in Psalm 110 under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as all Scripture is conveyed to writing. So we have two testimonies here. The testimony of David, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and two testimonies are valid in any court of law. So we have then the quotation from Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord, Kurios, God the Father, said to my Lord, Kurios, Son of God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Sitting at the right hand of God, therefore, takes this individual, this Messiah, into the third heaven. And in the environment of royalty, if you're invited to sit at the right hand of the monarch, the king or the queen, then you have the ultimate privileged position. No higher position could be given. And so Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is invited by God the Father to sit at his right hand in the throne room in heaven. That would be the real Holy of Holies. And then we have the question the Lord poses. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now we'll find out later that they didn't know. He's not only quoting Scripture, but also David's very words from the 15th of the 16 Messianic Psalms. Now, this is called rope-a-dope. The Pharisees have accurately stated that the Messiah is the Son of David. That is absolutely true. And this title emphasizes, though, the Lord's true humanity. However, a complete understanding of the Messiah's dual essence is required for salvation. They must also comprehend, believe, and attest in their response that he is also the Son of God. Now, in Psalm 110, we have a couple of things that need to be pointed out, three actually. Please note that there is an inscription in your Bibles above many of the Psalms. In Hebrew Bibles, they consider the inscription to be verse 1. And when you're taking a look at your concordances, your lexicons, and your dictionaries, sometimes you will see, for example, in this passage, Psalm 110 verse 1 is being quoted. And oftentimes you will see that it is noted as verse 1, and then parenthesis, it'll be noted as verse 2. That's to let you know that the Hebrew Bibles consider the inscription as being a part of the Scripture, and therefore verse 1. So the real verse 1 of Psalm 110 is the inscription, which says, a Psalm of David. Now, when the Lord quotes this in Matthew 22, he is quoting David, but also points out that he was in the Spirit, which means not only did David say this, the Holy Spirit inspired him to record it. And therefore you have dual confirmation. Now, there are a couple of things here that I want to point out to you within the context. First of all is the footstool concept, hupation. And this is a word that you'll note as a footnote, is footstool. A low stool for supporting the feet of a person seated upon a pretentious seat, for example, a throne. The figurative use of the word includes the enemies of the Messianic King who have been subdued by him, noted in Psalm 110 verse 1 and in our passage where the passage is quoted in Matthew 22 verse 44. Also, Operation Footstool needs to be noted, which occurs at the Second Advent. That is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Satan and all fallen angels will be made his footstool. That is, they will be removed from the earth and incarcerated to pave the way for the perfect environment of the millennium. there is an idiomatic concept in the, let's call it the warfares of old, where if you conquered another army, then the defeated general would come forward in front of the conquering general, and then he would bend down, and the conquering general would put his foot up on that man's back as if it were a footstool, meaning that he had been suppressed, he had been defeated, he had been humiliated. And therefore, Jesus Christ will carry out Operation Footstool at the Second Advent, where the angelic conflict is going to be put on hiatus for 1,000 years. Now, to force these men to acknowledge his undiminished deity, Jesus takes them to David himself and poses this question. If, as you say, Messiah is the son of David, and then David calls him God, that's Lord, Kurios, how can he be David's son? The question is, well, because he's undiminished deity as well. They don't get that, and therefore they do not respond in that way. You are not saved if you believe Jesus is a great guy. Great guys don't save you. This world is filled with great guys, at least people who think they're great guys. A lot of people think they're great guys and they're just lowlifes. You know, they have a smooth about them. They have a way of presenting themselves around others. And they have that grin and they have the aura of the stud muffin. And so people say, well, what a great guy. And some of them really are. Some of them really are. But they've got an old sin nature and they sin and therefore they're not qualified to be Messiah. Now the Pharisees understood the Lord's choice of words. Kurios is the word for Lord, that is God, indicated in English Bibles by placing the font in small caps. I've tried to show that on the diagram you have. Now, David is writing about the session of Messiah, whose fulfillment is documented by Peter in his Pentecost sermon to the men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem. That comes from Acts 2, verse 14. So that sets the stage for what's going on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now, therefore, what did Jesus Christ say? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, okay? He will come very soon. And then he had the ascension, and 10 days later, what he prophesied would come true. The Holy Spirit would actually come and indwell the believers in the John Mark Hotel. There were 120 of them. They were all meeting there. They were all anticipating this event, hopeful of the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy. And suddenly, we have this event take place in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes into that room, indwells and fills each and every one of them. Now, this is completely unique in the history of the world at that point. Never had there been an indwelling. There had been the concept of endowment in the Old Testament, which can come to an individual such as David and can be left. He can pull out and therefore leave the person without that type of ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent thing. You don't work your way up to it. You don't wait until you're sanctified. It actually happens at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And subsequently with that, actually simultaneously with it, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so these people are very excited about the fact that this marvelous event has occurred. They've been blessed by it. And it dawns on them, hey, it's the week of Pentecost. Today is Pentecost. People from 16 different countries, according to Acts chapter 2, are milling around in the streets of Jerusalem. They're Jews, most of them. Obviously, it says in chapter 2 that some of them are believers who are Gentiles. But nevertheless, the majority of them are Jews who have been scattered by what? Three different diaspora that we've studied. They've been carried over to the four winds. But yet they come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So they know up in that upper room that there's going to be a huge collection of individuals out in the streets who possibly do not understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They're there for the Passover. That's ritual. They want to go introduce the reality. So out in the streets they go. Yet these people have been living far and wide and varied in sundered places and therefore speak the native language of those areas. So how can they evangelize them? Well, they are given, in addition to the filling of the Holy Spirit, a phenomenal spiritual gift, which is the ability to speak in a foreign language about which one has no training, to speak it fluently, and then to go into the streets and find these people, say someone from Parthia, that's the first one on the list, by the way, go out there and speak whatever the Parthians spoke fluently and give the gospel to these people. And that happened in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, there are those who observe this, and they say, well, all these people are drunk. They've been put on a winder last night. And so Peter manages to get the attention of a number of them and gives a sermon. And that sermon is what we're going to look at this session. And his audience, of course, primarily is the Jews. They're there for Pentecost. They're stunned by the odd behavior of the 120 witnesses who are evangelizing them in their native tongues. Brethren, he says in verse 29, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. That's a good piece of information to have. David lived, David died, and David was buried, and his tomb was well known to those in the first century. He was buried in Jerusalem. And that sepulcher, that tomb, was still there and could be visited in the first century. It's been lost since, but then it was well known. David was revered and honored by all in the Jewish community. If there was a true hero in Israel, it would be David. And of course, they honor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but David is in that list. And when it comes to rulership, of course, he was the ultimate. So when he speaks of David dying and having been buried, he's making a point that will become very valuable a little later in his sermon. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, that's the Davidic covenant, we've recently seen that in 2 Samuel 7:16, and he then quotes what it entails, that his descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now look at that. He was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath that of his descendants, according to the flesh, that's the true humanity concept, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne. That's the Davidic covenant. Now, how did Peter know that David understood one of his descendants would be resurrected from the dead and at some point rule Israel forever? Now, to answer this, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10 in David's third messianic psalm. Now, in the footnote, you'll know something that may be of benefit to you later. There are 16 psalms that are generally considered messianic. I've listed them here. Chapters in boldface are the 11 that are attributed to David. Writers of the remaining five are the sons of Korah, Psalm 45, Solomon, Psalm 72, Ethan, Psalm 89, which we've recently noted, and two are unknown, 102 and 118. Now, Acts 2:31 reads this way. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now that is quoting Psalm 16:10. This verse documents David's understanding of resurrection. He expresses confidence that God will not allow the Messiah's soul to be forever stationed in Hades, nor will his physical body experience decay. Now, what is it that David understands? That this Zion of his, the ultimate Messiah personality, is going to die physically. Something about him is going to be transferred to Hades, but his body will not decay. You get all of that? The Messiah, the Zion of David, will be born. He will live. He will die physically in his true humanity. Some aspect of him will go to Hades, but his body will not decay. Got that? All right. Hades is the place where prior to the ascension of Christ, the souls of believers resided in its compartment called paradise, paradisos, and those of unbelievers went to torments, basanos. We have studied the varied compartments of Hades over and over. You should know that by heart. But paradise, again, is where the souls of individuals who died prior to the ascension of Christ resided. It's called paradise, and therefore, since Christ is now ascended, Old Testament saints have been taken up with Christ and are now in heaven, meaning that the compartment of paradise presently is vacant. But at the time of our Lord's death, it was not. Secondly, we have unbelievers. When they die, their souls go to a compartment called torments. We have studied that. I've given you the passages. We're not looking at that right now. There are compartments for angels, which are everything's going wrong. Throat, nose, everything. Bear with me. Two categories, Tartarus and the abyss. We've studied those. We're not looking at angels right now. Now, Psalm 16, in that chapter, in that verse, we learn that the following physical death of our Lord on the cross, we learn his soul was transferred to paradise compartment of Hades, and here's the sequence of events in Scripture. Ooh. You know, I thought I did it this morning. I was shaving. And it dawned on me I needed another visual. And I went down, and at 10 minutes till 9, I made a new one, and y'all beat me. Okay, get the... they did. They already had it called up. This is the original I did last night. The one I did at 10 till 9 this morning is not here. It's not their fault. I was just late. Nevertheless, I'll try to describe it. We've got the trichotomous separation of Jesus Christ and his true humanity at his physical death. All right. Luke 23:42-46. He, one of the criminals being crucified alongside Jesus, was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly," in other words, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Then verse 46. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, his spirit is in the care of the Father, you will note, his human spirit. He was trichotomous. His body is going to go to the tomb. What happens to the soul? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So now we have a theory that the soul is what goes down to paradise. So let's do some examinations here. This particular diagram here becomes very important. The criminal is told by Jesus that they will be together in paradise, while later he committed his human spirit to the care of the Father. Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul." This is a messianic psalm, and it is written by David. Now, David is dead and buried, and they know where his tomb is. Now, those theologians who insist that this was David talking about himself. It can't be. It is prophetic. Listen to what he says. "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." David is in the tomb and is well decayed by the first century. So he cannot be talking about himself. So who does he reference? He is referencing the Messiah. "For you will not abandon my soul." Nephesh is the Hebrew word there. See it right here. Nephesh. And that is translating the word soul in the English translation. And Sheol, as you well know, is the word in the Hebrew that is equivalent to the New Testament Hades. So it's the same place, it's just two languages defining it. We have Nephesh for soul, we have Sheol for Hades. Now, take a look at these braces here. I try to be consistent with this. The red is always what the Bible has to say. When you have black, you have my commentary of some sort. When there is a Greek or Hebrew word, the transliteration is found in parentheses. But what's being discussed are in brackets, and therefore in the color black. In addition, I have blue here in braces, these little fancy deals on the end. Now, the braces are going to give you a translation of what we see in the Hebrew here. What does it say in the Hebrew? We've got words like Sheol, representing Hades, and we've got Nephesh, representing soul. Now, the question arises, how about that translation? What is the correct word in the Koine Greek to define a soul? Well, you know, it's psuche. So is psuche equivalent? Is psuche as equivalent to Nephesh as Hades is to Sheol? That's the question. So how can we work that out? Well, we go to the Septuagint. In the second and third centuries, and actually we say the third and the second centuries, B.C., there were a number of theologians, these would be rabbis, that decided that since the common language in the Roman Empire was Koine Greek, that it would be good to have a translation of the Hebrew text in the Koine Greek. And so these 70 guys got together, and they spent two centuries thereabouts, pulling together their translation of the Hebrew text, Genesis all the way to the end, and doing that in Koine Greek. And when they got done with it, it was called the Septuagint, okay? And the code for the Septuagint is 70 in Roman numerals, LXX. That emerged from the concept that there were supposedly 70 rabbis who worked on the project. So an abbreviation for Septuagint is LXX. Now, how does this passage read in the Septuagint? That's what we want to note. In the Septuagint, you have Suke, Moon, Ice, Hadane. Sukane, Mu, Ice, Hadane. And you see Suke here, translating Nephesh. Therefore, we can conclude from taking a look at the Septuagint that those who went back into the Hebrew and came upon Psalm 16:10 and found the word Nephesh, they translated it Suke, which is the word used in the New Testament for the soul. Now we've established the fact that it is the soul of Christ that is being discussed here. See, I go through all of this. This is what I call boring, okay? And when I get done with something like this, the reason I do it is to show you that this didn't come out of thin air, that there's a reason for pastors drawing this conclusion. And if I had the diagram, I'd show you. Maybe we can find that thing at halftime. I don't know. Here David reveals to us that at physical death, the soul of our Lord was transferred to Sheol, or Hades, in the Greek, and according to Jesus' statement to the criminal, to its compartment of paradise. Got it? He died, soul goes to paradise, along with that of the criminal. Spirit goes to heaven, body goes to the tomb. Now, from these passages, we observe the threefold division of the true humanity of Christ at his physical death. First of all, his human spirit was placed in the care of God the Father, Luke 23:46. Secondly, his soul was escorted by the Holy Spirit to paradise compartment of Hades, or Sheol. And three, his body was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which is documented in Matthew 27:59-60, Mark 15:46, Luke 23:53, and John 19:40-42. Therefore, Nephesh is the Hebrew word whose equivalent in Greek is suke, both of which refer to the soul. Now this footnote to put the lid on this. A total of 755 occurrences of the noun Nephesh have been counted in the Old Testament. And of these, it is rendered in the Greek translation of the Septuagint some 600 times by psuche. Of the 144 times it is used in the Psalms, over 100 of them have the first person suffix, my soul. And that is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. Now, Peter has already established that David's body did suffer decay, and the location of his tomb is well known to everyone in Jerusalem. So, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 110, verse 1, our Lord's quotation of the latter in Matthew 22, therefore cannot in any way be considered a reference to David. Therefore, David's prophecy in Psalm 16 makes reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. In the Jewish community, people would up and die, and sometimes they would apparently, to those standing around, come back to life. And in these rare cases, what had occurred is their body had shut down to a minimal level, and it had been assumed that they had died. And the body apparently had shut down to minimal level so it could repair whatever was going wrong. And then once the immune system had kicked in and restored order, then they would wake up. That would be called just having a comatose experience. So when a person stayed in that state into the fourth day, it was considered that that person had died. That's very important. Because when Christ died physically, he by that evening, before Passover, he was put in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They got him in there before 6 o'clock. So he was buried the day he died. Now the question arises, what's going to happen to his body? Well, the whole issue is there needs to be proof that he died. And didn't just come back to consciousness after being comatose. This adds fuel to the teachings from this pulpit that Jesus Christ was in the tomb for 72 hours. Is that 3 days? I'm not good at math. 72 hours plus. 72 hours plus. Which means when the resurrection occurred, everyone would clearly understand and believe that it was a resurrection of Christ, not him just coming out of a comatose state. So with that in mind, we have Jesus Christ dying physically, going into the tomb, staying there for 3 days plus, and coming out in resurrection body. So when people see him, and you remember on the Emmaus Road, two guys walked down that road with him and did not know who he was. And he said to one of those ladies, so many of them by the same name, I forget which, said, hey, don't touch me, I'm not yet glorified. So the Shekinah is not fired up yet. So all of these things tell you that when Jesus walked those 40 days among the people, that he looked just like another guy and looked just like himself, with the addition of the stigmata in his wrists and in his feet and his side. And when Thomas finally realized that that was the Christ, he had to be shown, he had to go through the eye gate. Ear gate was no good for Thomas. He had to have eye gate. When he saw this, the stigmata, he said, oh, you're the Lord. You've been resurrected. So all of these things come into play here. Now, Peter identifies the Messiah. Peter has already established that David's body did suffer decay and the location of his tomb is well known to everyone in Jerusalem. Therefore, David's prophecy in Psalm 16 makes reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. Acts 2:32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. We're witnesses to this. Peter was one of those who witnessed the resurrection. He's testifying, eyewitness account. Peter now identifies the Messiah, the one about whom David wrote, is Jesus of Nazareth, of whose resurrection Peter and others witnessed. Now the verb raised up is the aorist active indicative of anastomi, The aorist tense is culminative, which signifies effort or process, and denotes the attainment of such effort or process. Thus, Peter proclaims that he and others kept on being witnesses to the resurrection. Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, referencing back now to Psalm 110, verse 1 again, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear. Now note that middle phrase, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised by Christ to come to them after his ascension, which he has just done. And he poured forth this which you now see and hear, this evangelism in the streets using the gift of languages by those who did not understand these 16 different languages, but were able to communicate the gospel fluently in them. That is a phenomenon. It is not a miracle. It is a Holy Spirit, a given spiritual gift. Now, the validation of propitiation is found in Peter's acknowledgement of the session of Jesus and his true humanity. Propitiation is something that needs to be discussed briefly here. Propitiation has to do with the Godward side of the cross. You have God and you have man. Here's the barrier. Now, to remove that barrier, man must be reconciled to God. God must be satisfied. That's what propitiation basically means. And the only way he can be satisfied is for the barrier to be removed, and that is accomplished by the cross. So when man believes in the work of Christ, he is reconciled to God because the sin problem has been removed. And therefore he has received the imputation of divine righteousness. He is reconciled to God. He's justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. God therefore looks at the work of Christ on the cross and approves of that. It meets his conditions. He is satisfied with the result, therefore propitiated. Satisfaction, therefore, on God's part is the idea behind propitiation. So the validation of propitiation is found in Peter's acknowledgement of the session of Jesus in his true humanity. What do we mean by that? We have Peter quoting passages that indicate that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He could not be seated at the right hand of the Father if the Father had not been propitiated by his work on the cross. Therefore, we have proof in two factors. Proof of the successful sacrifice of Christ, A. Father was propitiated because Jesus Christ was resurrected. Had he not been propitiated, there would have been no resurrection. Secondly, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the session. The session is double proof to us. If he's seated at the right hand of the Father must be propitiated. So we see that as Peter gives his dissertation to these people. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, during the incarnation, Jesus Christ demonstrated the fact he was the Messiah. The task of the true humanity of Christ was to qualify to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That was the mission. That is why he was here. There is no other reason for him to be here other than to accomplish that objective. To do so, he had to keep the Mosaic law perfectly, and to do that, he had to know it by rote. I was taught how to spell under the look, say method. Each word is a picture. It's not broken up really into letters, phonemes, syllables. It's just a picture. And when you get the picture right, you know it's spelled right. That's your progressive education right there. All right, so I don't know how to spell until I move the vowels around until it looks right. And the red line goes away. Thank you, Jesus, for the red line. So that is a problem that I have about knowing how to spell. And if you don't know how to spell a word, then you're stuck, especially when it comes to writing papers. So If you don't know how to spell a word, then you're stuck in knowing what to do next. So that's where I am right now. The task of the true humanity of Christ was to qualify to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He had to be the sacrifice. He had to know the Old Testament law by rote. Now, in concluding this session, I'll tell you a short story. The man who was the superintendent of public instruction for the state of California under the two Reagan administrations as governor was a man named Max Rafferty. And he made a trip down to Troy University to give a commencement address. And, you know, it's L.A., Lower Alabama, magnolias are blooming. You know, the grass is green. Everything is quiet, little small town. Everything's lovely. And doggone if he didn't like it there. And so the president said, look, when Governor Reagan finishes his second term, you'll be out of a job and you'll be pushing 60. Why don't you come down here and be dean of the School of Education? He decided to do that. And so he came down there and took up that job, but also was a very famous character at the time. He had a nationally syndicated column. He wrote books and was on TV and all that business. So me being in the job I had the occasion to ride with him on various speaking engagements. And during those rides, I had a good conversation with him. And I asked him, since he was like the poobah of education at the moment, tell me, what is the best way to train children how to spell? And he looked at me and he said, there's only one way to learn how to spell. I said, what's that? He said, rote memorization. Then I learned later, as I've taught it to you, that the English language is like a sponge. It's the most flexible language, I think, ever. English can adopt any word from any language and make it a part of its vocabulary. We have no problem with that. And we have Latin, we have French, we have German, we have Spanish, we have maybe even Norwegian, I don't know. We have all kinds of different words that come into our language that we adopt and therefore make it a part of our vocabulary. And because of that flexibility, we're able to do this and therefore develop a language that can be, once you nail it down, understood by everybody and therefore becomes the lingua franca of the day. Rote memorization is the issue. Now, when it came to Jesus Christ and his duty to get to the cross impeccable, he had to do two things, basically. He had to remain sinless and he had to keep the Mosaic law to the letter. To do that, he had to know it by rote. And we know he was successful. And we know that he got to the cross sinless, that he accomplished the sacrifice perfectly, that God was propitiated, and ultimately Jesus Christ, through both resurrection and session, confirmed to us that God was satisfied with his work on the cross. We've got some work here to do on the incarnation regarding propitiation and things of that nature. We've run out of time. And so we're going to dismiss for tea and crumpets. Now, I have an announcement to make before you go. Today we have the annual congregational meeting. It will be fairly brief, and once we get it done, there's a place in my notes I want to get to before we quit today. And if I get to it in 10 minutes, then we'll quit. If I get to it in 30 minutes, then that's how long it'll take. So those of you who leave for the second session are going to miss the denouement of our study. Time for tea and crumpets.